Lord Jesus, thank you for the blessed hope. Thank you that you aren't going to forget your friends here. And right now, we're kind of tying off here at the last meeting. The question we're going to be asking is, are you really enough? And of course, we already know the answer, but we just sort of need to be reminded of that one more time. So please, Lord Jesus, send the Holy Spirit big time. You've been doing that all week, and we're grateful. One more time, we ask for the spiritual eyeglasses, the spiritual hearing aids. One more time, we ask that the good angels fill this room. One more time, we ask that you press the enemy away. Thank you for winning in spite of him during the church service today. And please win again just now for Jesus' sake. Amen. So I want to begin by telling you about a restaurant called the Sunbreak Cafe. It's in the town of Woburn, Washington, which is a suburb of Seattle. Seattle's a pretty good-sized city, several million. I think it's 6 or 7, maybe 8. I'm not sure. But anyway, Woburn is about 40 minutes drive from downtown Seattle. And every year, there's a radio station that puts on a call-in-your-favorite-restaurant-to-eat-breakfast kind of a contest. And for more than 20 years, every year, the best restaurant for breakfast voted across the greater Seattle sprawl is this place called Sunbreak Cafe, which was right in the very town where we lived. You know a restaurant's popular when they have heated walkways out into the parking lot so that you can stand under heat while you wait in line to get into the building. This is like a ride at Disney World or something. I mean, it's just these long, long lines before you even get in. They wind their way out through the parking lot. When you finally get into the building itself, it's no exaggeration to say that once you enter the line, gets into the building, you still have from here to the wall over there before you get to the place where the host seats you. The line keeps going. Now, there's this gentleman who is a baker, and he's very clever. And he has leased space from Sunbreak Cafe. And he has all of his baked goods in refrigerated display cases, and they are right across from the line all the way along like this. And so you stand here, and you look at, oh, they make Tim Horton look like Cheerios. I mean, this guy's baked goods are unbelievable. He has Italian pastries, he has French pastries, he has English pastries. He has compotes, he has fruits, and he has glazes, and he has shavings of chocolate, and he has sprinkles, and he has, oh my, it's just amazing stuff. And you know, you stand there, and you look at it, and you look at it, and it's just sort of like saying, buy me, you know. And finally, one day, Marge and I were standing in line. And I said, you know, I think I'm just going to go over there and get a few of those items because it just doesn't make sense to eat breakfast without any dessert. And so I came over and I said to the guy, I would like one of those, please. And he took it out and he put it in a little box. I said, come on now, down over here. I got another one I've been looking at. I want that one right there. No, that one right there. So he put that one in. Come on over here. See this one over here? Now there's two of them. This one's bigger than that one. I want this one. Okay, put that one in. He puts it in. He says, that's a good choice. I thought, I probably should get something for Margie. So I came back over and I said, how about one of those and how about one of those? And anyway, finished, reached into my pocket to pull out my debit card. And he said, oh, I'm sorry, I don't take plastic. I said, I've been paying for my meal at Sunbreak Cafe for 10 years with a debit card. I came down here without even thinking. I don't have any cash. All I got was my debit card. I said, please, I'll tell you what, I'll be good for it. I'll come and pay you after the fact. Just let me take it right now. He said, I don't think so. I said, no, really, I'll be good for it. No, I don't think so, he said. He said, there's an ATM machine about 2 blocks up the street. You can go up there and get some cash. I said, I don't think so because my wife's about ready to be seated, and we waited in a long line, so I'll go ahead and put that stuff back. And he said, all right. And he put it back. And if you can believe it, we had breakfast that morning with no dessert. Yeah. About 2 weeks later, our daughter, Lindsay and I, we were on a little date with this father-daughter date. Every week we had something we did, not always going out to eat, but we always had a date. She was about 16 or 17 years of age, and I took her out to eat at a place called the Pony Express Cafe, which was about 15, 20 minutes drive from where we live. Lindsay and I had a good meal. We finished. We enjoyed our company together. And then I reached into my pocket, pulled out my wallet to get my debit card, and discovered it was missing. The reason it was missing was because I had made a phone order just before picking Lindsay up, and they'd asked me to read the numbers on my card. I had, and then I'd left it sitting beside the phone. So I said, Lindsay, do you have any money? She said, Dad, I thought you were taking me out. I said, I am, and I'll pay you back when we get home. But I left my debit card on the counter. She said, I didn't bring anything. I have no wallet, no purse, no money in my pocket. I'm sorry. I said, oh, great. And I looked over, and right by the exit door, there was a cash register. And there was a woman standing behind the cash register, and she looked like she meant business. So I got up and sort of drugged myself her direction. And as I did, I must have had a very glum look on my face, because she said, how's it going, sir? I said, not so good right now. It was going pretty good a little while ago, but not so good right now. Oh, she said, sir, I want to tell you something. Whatever it is, it's going to be all right. I said, wait till she hears what it is. I said, what it is that my daughter and I just had a wonderful meal. And I left my debit card on the counter by the phone, and I don't have any way to pay, and neither does she. That's what it is. And she said, sir, didn't I tell you? Whatever it is, it's not going to be a problem. You just have a great day. I said, really? She said, really? Have a great day. I said, do you have the authority to do that? She said, I'm the owner. I said, I guess that gives you some authority. Yeah. She said, sir, I want to thank you and your daughter for eating at the Pony Express Cafe, and please have a great day. Whoa. I went over to Lindsay. I said, Lindsay, they're going to let us out. We got in the car as we were driving away. I said, Lindsay, I just got my newest illustration, my newest sermon illustration for grace. Unmerited, undeserved favor. Can't wait to tell about this one. I said, Lindsay, as we're driving, in my mind, I imagine myself approaching a final check-in station, if you know what I mean. And as I'm approaching, a voice says, how's it going, sir? And I say, not so good, because I, emphasis on me, I don't have what I need to get through this station. And the voice says, oh, but you do, because you're friends with my son, and any friend of his is a friend of mine. And then the voice doesn't say, have a great day. The voice says, have a great eternity. Come on in. Well, I dropped Lindsay off. And I went back to the house, got my debit card, went down to the bank, got some cash. I went to a florist shop. I bought a flower arrangement. I drove the 20 minutes back out to the Pony Express Cafe. I came in with flowers in one hand and cash in the other. And as I approached the lady at the cash register, she said, sir, I told you to have a great day. I did not intend for you to go off and come back with money. I said, I understood that, and that's exactly why I'm here. I said, your graciousness to me was so overwhelming, I had to do this. So I said, these flowers are for you. Set them down. And I started to hand her the money. She said, nope. She said, I like the flowers. Thanks for the flowers, but I'm not taking the money. I said, okay, here's the deal then. This is not payment for my meal. This is a gratuity, so deal with that. And I threw that at her. Now, the reason I told you those two stories was because in both cases, I didn't have what I needed. But in the second case, someone else had enough power, enough authority, and enough grace to supply my need. The question is, does Jesus have enough power, enough authority, and enough grace to supply every need of ours? Is Jesus enough? That's the question, and that's the title for this final presentation. Is Jesus enough? And here's what the Apostle Paul thinks about that. This is the very same passage of Scripture that I began the entire series with over a week ago. Very same one. Colossians 1, everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, it all got started in Christ. It all finds its purpose in Him. He was there before any of it came into existence, and He holds it all together right up to this moment. From beginning to end, He is there, towering far above everything and everyone. And so spacious is He, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in Him without even being crowded. So, Paul says, stay constantly tuned into the message. And then just in case we have forgotten what the message is, he adds it again, Christ. He's saying, folks, he says, a man is our message, and our message is a man. And if we ever forget that, we don't have a message any longer. Anyway, he's saying, stay constantly tuned into the message, Christ. Christ. Be careful not to be distracted or diverted. There's one interest will prevail. One subject will swallow up every other. Christ, our righteousness. There is no other message, just this one. Every creature under heaven gets the same message. It looks pretty clear that Paul thinks Jesus is enough, doesn't it? Looks like Paul thinks Jesus is enough. And it puts me in mind of when I was a student at Pacific Union College, and I came in late to a Sabbath school time slot, and as I entered in the foyer out the outside, I heard the unmistakable voice coming over the PA system of a gentleman that I had come to just really appreciate. His name was HMS Richard Sr. He was the Voice of Prophecy radio broadcast speaker. He was 79 years old, and they were interviewing him up on the platform. I wished I had been on time. I was late, but I went ahead and walked down to the second row in spite of coming in late, and I sat there because anything he had to say I wanted to hear. And the reason I wanted to hear it was because HMS Richards was a fanatic for Jesus. There's good fanatics. That's a good fanatic, you know. He just couldn't say enough about Jesus. It didn't matter what subject you assigned him to preach on, he would turn it into one more opportunity to talk about the matchless charms of Jesus. Always, always. Puts me in mind of Charles Spurgeon, who said, "Plop me down anywhere in Scripture and I will make a beeline for the cross." And that's kind of how HMS Richards was. He just made a beeline for Jesus. And so I'm thinking, oh, wow, I wish I'd known. I'd been on time. Well, anyway, 79 years old. He's seated up there on a chair. He's been interviewed by one of the members of our religion department at Pacific Union College, Dr. Kaufman. And Dr. Kaufman says to him, "Pastor Richards, there's been a lot of discussion within our denomination as to what our message really is." He says there's kind of like several different opinions as to what we should really be focusing on, what we should really be lifting up, what we should really make our number one in our message as a Seventh-day Adventist church. A lot of arguments, a lot of debates, a lot of discussion, a lot of essays, a lot of articles, a lot of, you know, anyway. So he said, "Pastor Richards, in light of all of this turmoil," this was 1979, and some of you might remember back in those days there were some tumultuous times within our denomination. Not like they're over, but anyway, back then, pretty tumultuous times. So he said, "Pastor Richards, in few words, what is the Adventist message?" And I thought, boy, this is going to be good. Because Pastor Richards was famous for being able to say volumes in few words. Yes, he was. Yeah. If he'd been the preacher for the service today, the worship hour today, you would have gotten out on time. Yeah. He could say volumes in few words. Someone once came up to him and said, "Pastor Richards, should women wear makeup?" He said, "If the barn needs painting, paint the barn." You know? Few words. I could tell you all kinds of things he said, but in the interest of time, I won't. But I'll just say maybe two more. My father came up to him one time. My father, those of you who were here with me earlier in the week, I told you about how my father struggled to try and understand how to have a deeper experience. And when he finally broke through into this subject of Christ and His righteousness and that daily time alone with Jesus, he couldn't believe. He thought, this is too good to be true. And so he was a young preacher, and Pastor Richards had just finished speaking at a camp meeting, and he'd come off the back side of the platform, and my dad was waiting, and he tugged on his coat sleeve, and he said, "Pastor Richards, I'm just a young pastor, and I'm stumbling onto something that I'm just really wanting to ask somebody something about." He said, "Could you tell me?" He said, "I want to talk to you about righteousness by faith in Christ alone." Pastor Richards looked at him for just a moment, and he said, "That's the only kind there is, son. Now, did you have any other questions?" It's like, boom, you know? There's no other kind of righteousness. It only comes through faith in Christ alone. Oh, Pastor Richards, he had great one-liners and so on and so on. But here's what he said. "Pastor Richards, in few words, what is the Adventist message?" He said, "Jesus only." Jesus only. That is the Adventist message. That's what he said. Well, that's few words. That's just two with an exclamation point. Jesus only. And it looks pretty good up there, but I'm going to submit to you that there's not everybody in my denomination thinks that's enough. You might be surprised, but not everybody thinks it's enough to just talk about Jesus and lift up Jesus. There are people who think you got to add some stuff to that, or you're going to be given an incomplete message. Yep. I submitted that book that we had here earlier in the week, and I guess the ABC is going to have some more of them tonight, but it was called It's All About Him. When I was first submitting that book for consideration, in manuscript form. I got a letter back from an editor that had been asked to look at the book and to review it with the idea of whether they would publish or not. And this is what he wrote me. Now remember, the title of the book is It's All About Him. All right? This is what he wrote me. You cannot stop at simply seeking to become better acquainted with Jesus day by day, because that's not enough. We still have to resist the devil by trying hard to stay out of trouble. Your message is incomplete. That's what he wrote, an editor at a Seventh-day Adventist publishing house. I think he was misremembering James 4:7. This is what I think he remembered about James 4:7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Have you ever heard this? Ever heard that quoted? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. See what he was doing with that one? He was saying, it's not enough to just spend time with Jesus. We have a hell to shun and a heaven to win. We have to overcome sin and Satan, and we need to focus on obedience. You're leaving a whole lot out when all you do is talk about Jesus. I've actually heard there was people here on camp meeting saying, Pastor Bennon's leaving out a bunch. He needs to talk about obedience. He's not talking enough about obedience. So we'll talk about it right now. Yeah. This guy, he thought, resist the devil and he'll flee from you, meant that you need to fight sin and Satan. You got to get serious. You got to resist. You can't expect God to do everything. You've got a part to do. Remember, God helps those who help themselves. You do your part, God does His. Between the two of you, come up with something, but you got to try hard if you expect His help. That's a very common notion among my denomination. But let me show you something. James 4:7 doesn't say that. If you take it in context, it's a whole lot different. Look at it here. It starts out by saying, submit yourselves therefore to God. That's a relationship phrase. That's like saying, okay, now come to Him, depend on Him, lean on Him, surrender to Him, submit yourselves therefore to God. Then it does say resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And then notice what it says next. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. On either side of the resist phrase is a relationship phrase. Do you see that? On either side of the phrase that we have often turned into a focus on your behavior and try to do better. On either side of that phrase is a relationship phrase. My dad went to the biblical languages experts at several different Seventh-day Adventist universities. And he said, James 4:7, when properly understood, you know, how does that thing pan out in English? How would you translate it? What does it really mean in the original language? And expert after expert told him this. They said, what James 4:7 is saying is the way you resist the devil is by running to Jesus. That's what it's saying. It's not saying struggle to overcome sin and Satan. It's saying run to Jesus. It's the only way to resist the devil. Instead of focusing on overcoming sin and Satan, put your focus on Jesus, and that's going to be the solution and the only solution for any of us. You know, it's a relationship phrase and a relationship verse. It's not about us trying to overcome sin and Satan. And I think it's kind of odd that we would ever even think we could, because, you know, seriously, are we any match for him? Are we any match for Satan? First of all, you can't even see him. He's a spirit. So if you're going to fight a spirit, you'd have to get a bigger spirit to fight for you. Doesn't that just make sense? Yeah, and if you could see him, do you think you'd be more inclined to fight him? If he were to materialize in this room, I have a good hunch that he probably wouldn't even be able to fit here, you know? He'd be stooping over. And if he was in this room, I don't think there's anybody in here, even the biggest, buffest, tallest, strongest guy in here, nobody's going to say, boy, get over here, I've been waiting to deck you, I have something. No, we'd be looking for the exits. Yeah. We'd be running for the exit. You'd be amazed how quickly we could empty this building if the devil materialized right here, right now. See, we're no match for him. If we could see him, we'd be less inclined to fight him. Those of you who were here earlier in the week, I told you about the friend I made in Kansas City, Steve Mackey. At the time I met him, he had just taken the world heavyweight kickboxing or shootboxing championship in Tokyo, Japan, in the Tokyo Dome on international satellite television. I had the privilege of introducing him to a personal friendship with Jesus. He eventually became a member of our congregation and a follower of Christ, and it was a wonderful, wonderful thing. One October 31st, Happened to be a Saturday. And after church, Margie said, let's invite the Mackeys over to our house and let's have, you know, dinner with them. And then we can sort of spend the afternoon having some, you know, interaction. So we had the Mackeys over. And I'll never forget, as the sun was going down on October 31st, as the sun was going down, the phone rang. I went over and picked up the phone and I said, this is Lee Vanden. I immediately recognized the voice on the other end. It was a woman about 34 years old. She had come to me, she'd actually found me by accident. She was looking through the yellow pages of the phone directory under pastors, and she just dropped her finger down on my name and she called me. And the reason she called me was because she wanted to get free of Satanism. Her parents were Satanists. They had raised her in the First Church of Satan, it was called. They had raised her from babyhood all the way through. Her father considered himself a warlock. Her mother considered herself a witch. The Bible they used was called the Satanic Bible, which contains the Satanic Ten Commandments, which are basically just the opposite of our Ten Commandments. Anyway, she was in her 30s, and she was wanting to be free of that. And she had looked up a pastor, called me, made an appointment, came to see me, and she said, you know, can you help me break loose of my parents' religion? I said, you know what? The Bible says if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And I talked to her about that three-legged stool we've been talking about this week. Talked to her about taking some time in God's Word for the purpose of meeting Jesus morning by morning and day by day. I talked to her about prayer as a tool for communication, communicating with Jesus as one would with a friend. And I talked to her about spilling over to others about the good news you're finding about Jesus and how those three legs of that stool were the nurture or building blocks that we use to grow in a walk with Christ daily. And she began doing that, and she began to attend our church. Well, it was her voice on the other end of the phone. And she said, Pastor Vanden, would you please come to my home right now and pray for me? She said, the devil has told me he's going to kill me tonight, and it's going to be ugly and gruesome, and would you please come and pray right now? She said, I believe it. He's not whistling in the dark. He's coming after me, and he's going to kill me tonight. This is October 31st. He's going to kill me tonight. Would you come and please pray? Now, this woman lived all by herself. And all of a sudden, on the other end of that line, the voice changed. It was no longer her voice. If I was to try and impersonate the voice, it wouldn't work. I don't even want to try. But I'll just tell you that the voice that began to speak next, it sounded like a wolf might sound if it was growling and snarling in English. It was a deep bass, growling, snarling, gravelly voice. And it said these words, "She is all mine. Don't pray for her. She belongs to me. Don't talk to Jesus about her. She is all mine." And then the phone went click. I kid you not, the hair on the back of my neck was bristling. My stomach was churning. Adrenaline was surging through my body. I could feel the color fading from my face. My legs went wobbly, and I thought to myself, why did I ever become a pastor? Last thing in the world I want to do is go to that home. And in my terror, I turned around, and there I saw sitting in my living room the world heavyweight kickboxing champion. I said, "Yo, Steve, how would you like to go meet the devil?" I won't tell you exactly what Steve said because he's a pretty new Christian, and even the Revised Standard Version isn't going to be good enough. So I'll just tell you as close as I can. He said, "Yeah, I'd love to kick his behind." That's not what he said exactly, but it's going to be close enough for tonight. All right. I said, "One thing for sure, Steve, you and I are not going to kick his behind, but I'd sure love to have someone else come with me to pray." He said, "You got it, Rev. Call me Rev." Yeah. So I said, get your sword. He said, "Sword?" I held up my Bible. "Oh," he said, "right on, Rev." Got his Bible. We got in the car. We drove to her house. When we got to her house, all the lights were off on the outside, and it appeared that all the lights were off on the inside. I pulled into the driveway. I said, "Steve, before we get out of the car, I just want to pray." And then I said, "Lord Jesus, we are not here because we think we are some kind of exorcist team. We are here because one of your friends is asking for prayer." I said, "I am no match for Satan. I don't even presume to think I am, but I also know that he is no match for you. So I said, would you please go in before us and you deal with Satan because we can't. I said, amen. And Steve Mackey said, so may it ever be. And we got out of the car and we walked up to the front door. I knocked. Nobody answered. I rang the doorbell. Nobody answered. I tried the knob and it was unlocked. And I thought, oh man, what if she's already dead? And she said that it was going to be bloody. She said it was going to be gruesome. I don't know if I can handle. What if I go in there and I find and I'll see something I'll never forget for the rest of my life? I opened the door. I called her name. There was no answer. I gingerly stepped into the living room. I turned on the first light I could find, calling her name. I walked further in, turning every light I came to as I called her name, looking for her. Meanwhile, the world heavyweight kickboxing champion was following behind me, and he was going like this. We finally found her. She was curled up in a fetal position on the floor, apparently like she was asleep, but she didn't seem dead. And so I got down and kind of nudged her shoulder. She opened her eyes. She seemed a little bit groggy. She looked at me. I said, I'm Pastor Vinden. You asked me to come and pray. I brought another church member, and we're here to pray. She said, oh, thanks. I said, could we go into your living room? So she said, yes. I helped her to her feet. We went into her living room. I seated her at one end of her couch. I went as far away as I could get to the other end of the couch from her. And I sat way over here. Across from her couch, there was a swivel rocking chair. And Steve Mackey sat in that one. And then I turned to her and I said, you asked us to come and pray? So that's what we're here for. No sooner did I say those words than the same voice I had heard coming over the phone began to speak again. Her lips did not move, but it came from that end of the couch and it came from right where she was sitting. And it was that wolfish, deep bass, snarling, gravelly voice, cursing and swearing as it said, do not pray for you. I told you not to pray for her. Do not pray for her. She is mine. She is all mine. Don't talk to Jesus about her. She belongs to me. Well, let me tell you what I did. I started singing, Jesus loves me, this I know. I looked over at the world heavyweight kickboxing champion and he said, for the Bible tells me so. And then we started praying for her. Good news, Jesus still wins. And as we prayed for her, I heard, didn't see, but I heard the growling, cursing, swearing voice go across the room, open the door, and exit with a slam. Boom. Now, there's more to the story that I'm going to omit because I just want to tell you the reason that I shared the story is as I got into the car afterwards, I said to Steve Mackey, what did you think of that? And this is what he told me. He said, as I was seated in that chair looking at her, it felt to me as though a hand grabbed me by the back of my neck and turned my head like you're going to look into the face of this girl and you're not going to move your head to the left or the right. And as I looked at her, he said, it felt to me as though her face was a mask and something evil was looking through her eye sockets at me. And as I was looking and feeling frightened, suddenly he said, I felt, the best way I can describe it, he said, I felt like a heavy hand slammed into my chest with such force that it pressed all of the air out of my lungs. And then it held me against the back of the chair with such pressure that I could not inhale. So I'm, and then a voice said into my ear, so you think you're going to kick my behind, do you? And that's when I started singing, For the Bible Tells Me So. Reason I told you that story, I think it's ludicrous to think we're going to fight sin and Satan. Ludicrous. And anybody who thinks that's a job that we've been assigned is dreaming. Just flat out dreaming. We are no match for him. I said it earlier, the only way to fight a spirit is to get a bigger spirit to fight for you. And the good news is that God has promised that's exactly what he has in mind. Isaiah 59:19, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of God will lift up a standard against him. And the devil's no match for that spirit. Never has been, never will be. I want you to notice, have you ever thought about in Scripture what happens when people trust God to do what God says He will take care of. See, this is a verse that I put on the screen, and there are hundreds more like it. I'm not going to take the time to build a whole case about this right now. I'm just going to tell you there's hundreds of more verses like the one that was just on the screen. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the devil doesn't have anything. He can't stand up against the Holy Spirit, and God says, I'm going to fight for you. Very important. I want to fight for you. He didn't say, I want to fight through you. He didn't say, I want to fight beside you. He didn't say, I want to empower you to do some serious fighting here. No, he said, I am going to raise up the standard against the enemy. I'm going to fight for you, right? For you. That's a big difference than you and him doing this thing together. I'm going to fight for you. Now, when God says, I want to do that, and please file it away in your mind right now, that when it comes to fighting sin and Satan, the Bible is very clear that that's God's department and he promises to do it for us. File that away in your mind. Now, have you ever noticed what happens when man tries to help God fulfill what God promised he was going to take care of? The Bible's full of stories like this. See, God makes promises. He says, this is what I'm going to do. But here's one of the things. If there's one thing I dislike about God, it's this. He usually waits till the last minute. Yeah, that kind of bothers me. I wish he would step up quicker. He usually waits till the last minute. You've heard it said, he's never late, but he's seldom early, you know? And so what happens then is as we're waiting for God, as we're trying to depend on him and we're waiting for him, he just keeps kind of like taking his time. And as he takes his time, we start worrying and we start thinking, man, I better do something. See, that's what we think. That's what we start thinking. And then other people say, of course you better do something. God gave you a mind. He expects you to use it. You got to do your part if you want him to do his. And that theology comes sneaking back in, see? But what happens in the Bible when people try to do what God said he was going to take care of? Remember Abraham? Abraham, he and his wife Sarah had been promised that they were going to become the parents of a great multitude, as numerous as the stars in the sand, right? But here they are. They have passed child-bearing days. And not only that, Sarah's been barren. She's not been able to have kids anyway. Now she's had past menopause. And one day Sarah says to Abraham, Abraham, I've been thinking. You know that promise God made? Abraham, I think God helps those who help themselves. I think he's waiting for us to do our part before he does his. So, if we expect his help, we got to do what we can do, and then he'll take it from there. So, Abraham, you go father a child with my servant Hagar. Once we get the kid, God will bless that thing, and we'll take off like, you know, it's just going to be great, but we got to do our part. So, Abraham fathers a child with Hagar, and to this very day, we have terrorism on this planet because of the countries and the issues that came out of Abraham trying to help God do what God said he was going to take care of. It got ugly. We sing a song, Father Abraham has many sons. Well, one of his grandsons' names was Jacob. He was a twin. As you know the story, his brother Esau was the one who was born first. And in the way of things, it was understood that the firstborn was the one who was going to receive the inheritance. But God had made it clear that the secondborn, in this case, Jacob, was going to receive the inheritance. And time passed, and the boys grew. And then came the day when Isaac said to Esau, go out and get me some food. I'm going to give the birthright and the blessing to you. Jacob's mother said, Jacob, big trouble. Your dad's about to mess up. God said you were supposed to get the birthright, but he's going to give it to your brother. Jacob, I figured it out. God is waiting for us to do our part before he does his. You go in there and fool your dad. Deceive him. Tell him you're the son that's supposed to get the birthright. Tell him you're your brother Esau. And God will get that thing through that way because we'll help God out and you'll get it. And then God will be so relieved to finally have it that he'll bless us and it'll be great after that. Jacob goes in, deceives his father, and spends the next 20 years a fugitive for his life and never sees his mother again. Why? Because it got ugly after he tried to help God do what God said he was going to take care of. Moses has been told God intends to use him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses says, good choice. Let's get started. He kills one Egyptian and he spends the next 40 years herding sheep in the middle of nowhere. And one day God comes to him at a burning bush and he says, Moses, I'd like to talk to you about rescuing Israel. And Moses says, you got the wrong guy. I could never do it. And God says, now we can make progress. Yeah. Yeah, now we can make progress. See, here's the problem. There's been many people within my denomination who have tended to teach and to preach and to think that forgiveness is free, but obedience is our part. He forgives us. We call that justification. And we can't earn it. They're right about that part. They're right. Martin Luther was right. He figured that out a long time before we did. It's called justification by faith alone. Romans is very clear. Justified by faith. Okay? So, and not by the deeds of the law. So that part's good. We got that right. We're forgiven. You can't earn it. You can't do anything that'll make God like you better in order to forgive you. You can't do that. You come as you are. But then what my denomination says is this. Once you've been forgiven, now you must work on perfecting a Christ-like character as a way of showing God how grateful you are for what He has done in forgiving you. So then we say, this is not works for our salvation because our salvation is not what we're talking about here. We got the salvation in the package of forgiveness, but now we have to make sure He knows that we're serious about His gift, and so we're going to show Him how grateful we are by working to become more like Jesus and producing lives of obedience and Christ-like characters. After all, the only thing you can take with you from this planet to the next is a character, and so we need to work on being more like Jesus, and so we get on it and we try to work hard at, you know, so here's what we're doing. That's the sanctification part. That's the other big word that the theologians use, sanctification. That's obedience. That's a transformed life. That's a character like Jesus. So this is kind of what we've been doing. If I was to tell you you could have any car you wanted, no money down, you might say, but how much are the monthly payments going to be? And if I say they're going to be $5,000 a month for the rest of your life, you wouldn't want that car, no matter how easy it would be to get into it. You wouldn't want it. Why? Because the monthly payments would kill you off, right? That's what we've done with salvation. For the most part, my denomination has said, you get salvation at the entry point, forgiveness. You get that for free, no money down. Now that you got it, you begin to work hard to show God how grateful you are by trying to perfect a Christ-like character. Who wants a car like that? Nobody. Which is why we lose more people than we keep. Because they try hard to produce the Christ-like character, and it's impossible for us to do that in our strength. That's just why God says, I have to fight sin and Satan for you because you can't fight him for me. But we don't get told that. Somehow we get told that we got to work on that part of the deal. And so we work on it until we're bruised and bloody. And then finally, in discouragement, we slip out the back door and nobody notices until they start doing surveys and studies and they discover how many we've lost. Way more. 5 times more than we've kept, we've lost. And that's why, right there. Because people have been trying to make the monthly payments and couldn't do it. So they figure, I'm just going to let the bank repo the car. Here's the good news. God wants to give us the car, no money down, and He wants to make the monthly payments as well. That's good news. He says, I'm going to forgive you and you can't earn it. And I'm going to transform you into the likeness of my Son. And that's not any less of a gift than the first one was. They're both gifts. They both come as a result of being in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all His righteousness from start to finish. Christ, our righteousness. And it's the subject that's going to swallow up every other subject. He promises in Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work, that's the forgiveness part, that's the down payment. He who began the good work in you promises to bring it to completion. That's the transformed life. That's the character like Christ. That's the sanctification part. He's doing both of them. That's what it says right there. Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. The reason I put that one on the screen is because I've heard people teach in Sabbath school classes that The way you develop a Christ-like character is by making consistent choices in the right direction for at least 6 weeks, which creates new neural pathways in your mind, little fresh synapses that relink and reprogram your brain. I'm telling you what, if you could reprogram your brain by making right choices, that would be sanctification by habit. Who would need a savior if you can reprogram your brain? Why would you need a savior? No. But the truth is, it's not about you and me making right choices long enough for them to become habit and then transformational. No, no, no. It says here, He works in you both to will. That's the right choices. Guess who's in charge of right choices? Not me, Him. He works in you both to will and to do. So the action as well as the choice, He says, both of them are my department, not yours. I don't take one of them and you take one. No, I take them both. I take them both. I work in you both to will and to do of my good pleasure. All right, well then what happens when people begin getting this? What happens when man trusts God to do what He promised without trying to help God out? I'm so excited that the Bible is full of stories about that too, you know? If it weren't for all the stories in the Bible about people getting it wrong, we would have no hope. You know, I'm glad those stories are in there. If I'd been God, I never would have included those stories because they don't look very good. You know, have you ever thought about King David? Oh, man, that guy. Whew. Yeah, he writes some good Psalms, but that guy. Whew. I mean, even think about it. At the very end of his life, you read the end of Kings. He calls his son Solomon and he says, I'm about to die. So here's the thing. As soon as you're king, here's what I want you to do. You remember that guy that came out and threw rocks at me when I was fleeing from Absalom? I want you to kill him. I don't want you to just kill him. I want you to kill all of his family too. Yeah. And if he goes running after the horns of the altar, you kill him in the temple. I don't care. Get rid of that guy. Oh, and then you know the general that I had that betrayed me by killing another one of my generals? Remember him? You waste him and his family too. I don't want them to live. I'm getting out of here, but you do the dirty work. This is his final speech. This is the way he ends Kings. And God says, the heir to the throne of David is going to be the Messiah. He claims David in his family tree. And he says, he's a man after my own heart. What was he saying? He was saying, in spite of David's ups and downs, in spite of his flops and failures, he kept coming back to the three-legged stool. He kept coming back to the Lord and saying, Lord Jesus, I got to have you. I mess up every time. Would you create a new heart in me? Would you please take away the old heart and wash me? I'll be whiter than snow if you do the work because I just keep messing up. And God says, I like that guy. I like that guy because he's figured out he can't do it. But I can, and that's why I call him a man after my own heart. I'm glad that's in the Bible because it gives me hope. It gives me hope and courage. God doesn't write me off just because I keep flopping and failing as I try to learn how to walk. You know, a child tries to learn to walk, they keep falling. But eventually, loving parents love that child into maturity and they quit falling so much, you know? And God wants to do that for us. Okay, well, what happens when people trust God to do what He promised? Same guy, Moses. He's with the children of Israel. They're at the Red Sea. You know the story. They've got mountains around them. They have water around the other part. And coming from behind them, they got Yul Brynner. You ever seen the movie The Exodus? Yeah. So here's Yul Brynner. He's playing Pharaoh in the movie The Exodus. Charlton Heston is playing Moses. All right? So here's Moses down there in the movie. Yul Brynner pulls up on a hill in his chariot with his white horses. And his generals. And he looks down and there's Israel trapped at the Red Sea. And he says, the God of Moses must not be much of a general leaving his people with no retreat. Moses doesn't say, all right, guys, we got some work to do because God helps those who help themselves. So here's the plan. No, he looks towards heaven instead of towards self. And God says, you look the right direction. Here's what I want you to do. Hold that rod out. I'm going to part the water. And you're going to go through on dry ground. And then after that, we're going to drown the Egyptians and it'll be a done deal. And Moses goes, why didn't I think of that? Parting the Red Sea, of course. Of course. I don't know what I was thinking. You understand what I'm trying to say by that? God has 1,000 ways to help us. He has 1,000 ways to save us. And all we need is one. But the thing is, God thinks out of the box. He thinks out of the planet. You know, who would part the Red Sea? God. He does it left-handed and blindfolded with his hand behind his back. I mean, this is nothing for him. And so Israel goes across and God causes, you know, the only thing that's more amazing to me than that God parted the Red Sea is that Pharaoh followed him in. If you were Pharaoh, wouldn't you have just sort of thought, if God knows how to do that, he probably knows how to close it too. But no. Like an idiot, he just goes right on in. And you know why he's like an idiot? Because Satan has got him under control, and Satan's an idiot. Yeah, you know, we are told, here's a little quotation. This is not in my notes. I'm just freelancing with this stuff here. But we're told that the highest evidence of, okay, I got to get this right. The highest evidence of nobility in a Christian is self-control. Now, don't forget, self-control is the fruit of the what? The Spirit, not the fruit of the person. So let's not get this confused. But the highest evidence of nobility in a Christian is self-control. Now, I'm going to turn the coin to the other side. If the highest evidence of nobility is self-control, then the highest evidence of depravity would be the lack of self-control. Do you follow the logic there? All right. Which explains why Satan does stupid stuff. Yeah, if you were Satan, would you have gone into the synagogue when Jesus was preaching and try to make a scene with a demoniac? I mean, that's just stupid. Like, did Satan think he's going to win? And after Jesus heals the guy right there and casts the demon out, the devil goes out of the synagogue nursing his wounds and thinking, man, I hate it when I do this, you know? Why do you do it? He's stupid. Because he has no, he is the king of lack of self-control. And it works in our favor. The reason it works in our favor is if he would just leave us alone, we would keep cruising along, Laodicean. We just go ahead, no big deal. Then trouble comes. Because the devil can't leave us alone. He can't. And so he starts like needling us and rubbing our faces and our flops and failures and making us feel worse and worse. And finally, in desperation, we cry out, Lord Jesus, would you please rescue me? I can't take this. And then the devil goes, oh, why did I do that? Why didn't I quit while I had him? Well, that's sidetracked. I got to get Margie's like going like this. Yeah, so I got to get on back over here. Okay, so Israel crosses. Here's another one. You remember Hezekiah, 185,000 Assyrians. Remember that one? They got him. It looks like bad news for him. But he talks to God about it. And God causes one angel to fly over the camp of Assyria during the night. We call that a flyby. And as they go over, boom, one angel, everyone, all 185,000 of the soldiers of the Assyrian army were killed. Just like that. Boom. And the King James Version is kind of humorous because it says, and lo, when they awoke the next morning, they were all dead men. Can you imagine waking up to find out you were dead? Jehoshaphat. There's all kinds of cool stories in the Bible. Here's another one. Jehoshaphat. He's got the triple alliance coming after him. It's Ammon, Moab, and Seir. And it looks bad from the get-go. So he calls a prayer meeting. And he says, if anybody has a word from the Lord, I'd like to know what it is. And all of a sudden, somebody says, there's a man of God over here, and he says he has a word from the Lord. He says, man of God, come on over. So they bring the man of God. Jehoshaphat says, man of God, what is the word from the Lord? This is so awesome. You got to read these stories later for yourself. Refresh yourself on this stuff. The man of God says, this is what the Lord says. Stand still. This battle's not yours. It's mine. Stand still and watch me fight for you. Not through you. Not alongside you. Watch me fight for you. Well, Jehoshaphat turns to the men of war, his council, his generals. He says, if that's the word from the Lord, what do you think we should do? And the generals say, well, if that's what God's going to do, I think we shouldn't even send the army out at all. I think we should send the choir, and they can sing hallelujahs as God does the job. And Jehoshaphat says, I like that. Choir, he says, you're on. How would you like to have been in the choir and go out against a triple alliance with nothing but sheet music? You know? But they go out there singing hallelujahs, and God does the work. He causes the triple alliance to panic. And in their panic, they turn on each other, and the Bible record says they killed each other until there was not even one man left standing. They completely annihilated themselves as God fought for them. For them. Is God enough? Is Jesus enough? 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Christ Jesus became for us wisdom from God. That's wonderful. Doesn't stop there. And righteousness. Now that's the part of the justification part of the package. That's the forgiveness part. So he's that. Jesus is that. And sanctification. That's the transformed character. That's a life like Jesus. That's the next part of the package. That's Jesus too. And redemption. That's leaving the planet when this whole thing is over, exiting stage right, and going to be with Jesus forever. It says here that Jesus is the whole package. He's the whole package. Well, if Jesus is the whole package, then what would your part be and what would my part be? It's very simple. It's getting with the package. That's our part. That's our job. He's the whole package. So our job is to get with the package. And that's why we've been talking all week long about the three-legged stool. I won't go over those again because I just did a few moments ago. It's fresh in your memory. But that's how we get with the package, and that's how we stay with the package. And is that enough? See, that's the question. Is that enough? There are some, like that book editor, who wrote me back and said, your message is incomplete. It's not enough to just get with the package. It's not enough to just spend time with Jesus daily. We have a job to do on top of that. And if you forget that, you're slacking off on our message. So, in response to that book editor, and to perhaps anybody else who seems to think the way he thinks, I'm just going to give you one more quotation and then an illustration. Here is the quotation. Desire of Ages, page 302. If the eye is fixed on Christ. So where are we going to be focusing here? On Jesus. If the eye is fixed on Christ, the work of the who? Spirit ceases not until the soul is conformed to His image. Whose image is it talking about? Christ's image. Okay, if your soul was conformed to the image of Christ, would you be Christ-like? Yes. Would you have a Christ-like character? Yes. Would you be an overcomer? Yes. Would you be victorious? Yes. Would you be experiencing sanctification? Yes. The answer to all those is yes. Do you see what your job is in a whole process? And do you see what God's job is in the whole process? My job is to keep my eyes on Jesus. That's relationship talk. That's three-legged stool talk. And His job is to take it from there and do all of the work that needs to be done in my life, transforming me into the likeness of His Son. And He does it through the power of His Holy Spirit. So that's the quote. And now the story. When I was a brand new pastor, just starting out, I was preaching one day in a small church, very small little church. And and a couple came walking in late. Now, when you come late to a small church, it's pretty obvious. But not only did they come late, they came all the way down and sat in the second row. So they're even more obvious. And then not only that, they looked wild and scary. I'm telling you seriously. They just looked like, who would ever have imagined these people were looking for a church the way they look right now, right? I'm not going to describe them in any more detail because I used to. And Margie was very, very wise and very compassionate. And she said, Lee, why would you talk about how horrible they were before they met Jesus? Because you know what? They met Jesus. And it's just, let's pull the curtain of mercy across what they were like before. You know, Jesus doesn't remember that stuff, so why should you? So it was a good counsel. So I'm not going to tell you any more about how they looked except to say they were wild and scary and crazy and everybody noticed as they came in. Okay, well, I'm talking about becoming friends with Jesus. And after this church service was over, I was out shaking hands with people in the foyer. And this couple comes up to me, looking like I said, come up to me. And the gentleman reaches out, shakes my hand, and he's crying. Tears are coming down his cheeks. And he says, would you come to my house and teach my wife and I how to become friends with Jesus like you talked about? I said, absolutely. I said, are you available on Thursday evenings? He said, yeah. I said, how about 7 o'clock? He said, that works. I said, give me your phone number and your address. I'll be there this Thursday. I said, and by the way, get a hold of a couple Bibles before I come. He said, all right, we'll do all that. See you Thursday. All right, I'm a brand new pastor. Up until this time, the kind of work I had been doing, I'd been a Bible teacher at Seventh-day Adventist High School, working with children who are third and fourth generation Seventh-day Adventists. So I'm not used to talking to people who are unchurched. So I'm thinking, how do I give a Bible study to this guy? So I thought, okay, I hope in this pastor's Bible study, in this pastor's study here at the church, I hope that the pastors before me have left some filing cabinet drawers filled with Bible studies that I could use, because I don't have a clue what I'm supposed to do here. So I go into the office and I start opening up these filing cabinet drawers, and lo and behold, they did. There's all kinds of Bible studies published by my denomination. I'm thinking, great, this is going to be good. I start going through the studies, and then I discover something very disappointing. None of them were talking about how to become friends of Jesus. They were convincing arguments and proof texts that our church is more correct than any other church. And I thought, have mercy. He didn't ask me to prove our church was correct. He asked me to introduce him to Jesus, and I can't find it in these Bible studies. Huh. Don't forget, I gave you a quotation from the Desire of Ages last Saturday night, in which we are told that convincing arguments do not convert people. They only fill churches with unconverted people. Yeah. So I thought, wow, well, what am I going to do? So I decided, brand new preacher, not sure what to do. I thought, I'll try an experiment. I'll just go to these people's house and we'll just read the Gospel of John together. And we'll just see if that's enough. So I went out there. They were chain smokers. and I had to sit right between them at the kitchen table. During the course of the evening, I smoked about a half a pack of cigarettes just by secondhand air. There was never a moment when there wasn't a cigarette lighted on either side of my face. But we were talking. I said, okay, here's the way it works. We say a prayer. Jesus said if we lift him up, he'll draw us to himself. The Holy Spirit's going to be our teacher, not me, the Holy Spirit. And we're just going to read stories about Jesus, and we're going to try and discover what he's like and what kind of a friend he is to people like you and like me. So we start reading. I say, you don't have to wait for me to come next Thursday for more of this. In fact, I would encourage you, keep reading about Jesus all week long. And when I come next Thursday, you can ask me any questions that may have come up while you've been reading about Jesus, and we'll talk like that. So that was my game plan. Going to see if Jesus is enough. Well, time goes by. They keep coming to our church. Time goes by. And things begin changing. They begin looking less and less wild and scary. And I'm thinking, that's interesting, you know? Because I haven't said a word to them about how they look or how they dress or, you know, any of that appearance stuff. I haven't said a word to them about that. Not a word. But they're changing. And I'm thinking, I remember coming out one Thursday night, and he says to me, you know, my wife and I were reading, and we read a story about Jesus, and it said that that he commended a little lady for returning something like tithes and offerings or something like that. And I said to my wife, what is this tithes and offerings stuff? She says, I don't know, but this Bible that I have has kind of like these little places it references. It tells you go look somewhere else. And on the tithes and offerings verse, it says there's something in a book called Malachi. So she said, let's see if we can find it in Malachi. So they found Malachi there at the end of the Old Testament. And he said, it said, test me and see what I will do for you. If you will return tithes and offerings to me, I will open up the windows of heaven and shower blessings on you that are so amazing and so great, you won't even be able to contain them all. And she said to me, oh my word, this is better than winning the lottery. She said, we could use that kind of stuff. We got to do the tithes and offerings deal for sure. I said to her, woman, we can't do it because I'm a dry land farmer and the bank owns pretty much everything I have. I have no cash flow. I couldn't return tithes and offerings. She said, it doesn't say return them whenever you can afford to. It says do it and see what I'll do. So he said a month ago, we returned tithes and offerings. And he said, this is the first month since we've owned the farm that we've ever ended the month ahead. Now, I said, that's amazing, but what I was amazed at wasn't that they were blessed. That wasn't what amazed me. What amazed me was that they figured that out without my help. What amazed me was Jesus was enough. Jesus taught that to them without my help. And I thought, well, that's pretty cool. Time kept passing. I came out another night. He said, we've been reading. And he said, we came across a thing that said, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and worshiped. And I said to my wife, what is this Sabbath? What's that Sabbath? She said, I don't know, but it says here in a little sidebar, that you can find more about that in Exodus chapter 20. So he said, we went to Exodus 20, and then he says to me, he said, did you know that's in the Ten Commandments? I said, no. He said, yeah. I said, show me. So he opens up to chapter 20 of Exodus. He goes, look at here, it's right here. It's right here. And it's not like it's a no-brainer. It doesn't even leave you trying to figure out what day it's talking about. It says it's the seventh day, plain as the nose on your face. I say, well, what do you make of that? This is what he said. This is so cool, what he said. He said, I was thinking about it. And he said, this is what I figure. He said, I'm getting the idea that Jesus likes to hang out with us so much that he even reserves a special time once a week to just have a special date one-on-one with him for the day. It's like a date with Jesus. And so he says, and then the reason that he asks you not to do all your other labor and stuff, it's not because you got to break the rules if you don't do what he says. It's because, like he says, if I went out to eat with my wife on a date, but I spent the whole time with my laptop working on a spreadsheet for my financial statement for the farm, what kind of date would that be? I'd miss out on the whole point of the date. So he said, it's not about keeping the rules. It's about hanging out with Jesus and getting the whole deal that he wants to share with you. He hangs out with you. I thought, whoa. Man, I said, well, would you preach the sermon next week? You know? Whoa. And then I said, so what do you make of that? What, you know, where are you going to go with that one? He says, this is a hard one for me because he said, I'm a dry land farmer. And he says, I depend on the irrigation. The water comes down a canal. And he says, there's this guy named the water master. I pay an annual fee. And he sends the water when he chooses. And if I don't take the water when it comes, I can't call in and say, hey, I was at church. Could you send it down again? I got to get it when it comes. Or if I don't get it, I don't get to water my farm. I said, okay, so. He said, well, just this morning I was out in my John Deere tractor. I turned the motor off. I climbed down into the freshly turned clods of earth. I knelt down in my blue jeans. I looked towards heaven and I said, Lord Jesus, from this day on, if the water comes on Saturday, I'm going to let it go because I want to enjoy the date with you and I want that for my family. And if I lose the farm, I will count on you to take care of us in some other way. And I started to cry. And the reason I started to cry, partly because he'd made that choice, but even more so, that Jesus had managed to teach him that all by himself without me giving him any convincing arguments or proof texts or pointing out to him who changed the day. He got it all on his own. And I thought, wow, Jesus is pretty capable, isn't he? The Holy Spirit is pretty capable, isn't he? He did it all by himself. Well, one last story about that couple. I remember coming out one Thursday night, and I said, could I ask you guys a question? They said, what? I said, has there been well-meaning people at church who have been telling you that there are certain things you should or shouldn't do? And they looked at me kind of like, huh? I said, have there been people at church who have been telling you how you should do this or not do that? The girl says, why would you ask me a question like that? I said, oh, never mind. She says, no, why? I said, well, sometimes there's people at church who sort of make themselves self-appointed marshals, and they kind of take it upon themselves to tell people what they should or shouldn't do, and I just wondered if there have been people that have done that with you. She goes, okay, so you said people like what? I said, well, for example, you don't dress wild and scary like you used to. You know, you look way different than you used to, and I wonder if someone talked to you about the way you looked. She said, no. And then she kind of like crossed her arms. She had a little bit of an attitude. She says, give me a better example than that, you know? I said, okay. I said, neither one of you are smoking. I was just wondering if there have been people at church that told you the body is the temple of God. Don't pollute it with smoke. And so you try to quit smoking because you heard that from somebody. She looked at her husband and she said, when is the last time you smoked a cigarette? He said, I can't remember. When's the last time you had a smoke? She said, I don't have a clue. Then she turned back and she said, we didn't realize we stopped smoking. She said, I guess Jesus just crowded that out of me. Crowded it out of him. And all of a sudden I thought, is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? Yeah, the book editor said, oh, no, no, that's not enough. No, 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 we got sin to overcome and the devil to conquer. That's not enough. Oh, no, it is enough. It is enough. And when Jesus does it, he does it right. Doesn't even use 5 days to get it done. You know what I'm saying? He gets it done, and He does it right. Yep. Are you troubled or confused? He's the wonderful counselor. Are you tense? He is the Prince of Peace. Are you uncertain? He is the cornerstone and the solid rock. Have you been let down? He is faithful. Are you lonely? He is the friend that is closer. Are you defenseless? He is the advocate. Are you in the dark? He is the light. Are you surrounded by difficulties? He is the deliverer. Are you sinful? He is our righteousness. Are you helpless? He is Savior. Are you bereaved? He is the resurrection and the life. Are you hungry or thirsty? He is the bread and the day spring. Are you searching? He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, and everything in between. He is the keeper of creation and the creator of all. He is the architect of the universe and the manager of time. He always was, He always is, He always will be, unmoved, unchanged, undefeated, and never undone. He is light, He is love, He is longevity, He is Lord. He is goodness, He is gentleness, He is grace, He is guide, He is God, He is holy, He is righteous, He is mighty, He is powerful, He is pure. I'm trying to slow down for the French translator, but I don't think I'm doing a good job. He is Savior, He is sanctifier, He is redeemer, He is friend. He is peace, He is joy, He is comfort, He is hope. He is eternal. He is the Ancient of Days. He's the ruler of rulers. He's the King of Kings. The world can't explain Him. They can't understand Him. Armies can't defeat Him. Schools can't explain Him. Leaders can't ignore Him. The Pharisees could not confuse Him. Herod could not kill Him. Nero couldn't crush Him. Hitler couldn't silence Him. And the New Age cannot replace Him. He will never leave you, never forsake you, never mislead you, never overlook you, never forget you. When you fall, He lifts you up. When you fail, He forgives. When you are weak, He is strong. When you are lost, He is the way. When you are afraid, He is courage. When you stumble, He will steady. When you are hurt, He will heal. When you are broken, He will mend. When you are blind, He will lead. When you are hungry, He will feed. When you face trials, He's with you. When you face persecution, He'll shield you. When you face problems, He will comfort you. When you face loss, He will provide for you. When you face death, He is the resurrection and the life, and He holds the keys to the grave. He is everything for everybody, everywhere, every time, every way. He is God. He is faithful. And I would say, with a pedigree like that, He's enough. That's enough. Can you imagine needing anything that covers? You know, that there's nothing that you could need that doesn't cover. He is enough. And here's the part that gets me the most. With a guy like that saying, could we be friends? Wouldn't it just seem like we'd be beating down heaven's door to make time for Him? Doesn't it just seem like that's the way it ought to go? But, you know, the sad thing is He has to keep knocking on our hearts because we're so distracted with stuff that's going to rot or rust or burn that we have little or no time to spend with Him. That just doesn't make sense. He really likes us. Ah, yeah. Final illustration. It's going to be partly really true and partly a parable, and you'll be able to figure out when the parable begins, okay? So here it goes. I have a son. His name is Chris. This part's true. When Chris was a teenager, he just thought the world kind of revolved around a guy by the name of Michael Jordan. You may have heard of him. I don't know. He was a basketball player. He belonged to the Chicago Bulls, and he was number, was it 23. Number 23 in the Chicago Bulls. So my son, he just thought, Michael Jordan, oh my word, Michael Jordan. So, Michael Jordan wore a red jersey, said number 23 on it. Chris bought a red jersey, said Chicago Bulls, number 23. He wouldn't wear that. Michael Jordan wore Nike tennis shoes that were made especially for him, and they were called Air Jordans. They happened to be the most expensive tennis shoes Nike made, but my son had to get extra jobs working so he could have a pair of Air Jordans. And Nike's real clever. They make a new version of Air Jordan every year, so you have to keep upgrading to keep up with Jordan. And so my son had to keep mowing more lawns so he could have Air Jordans, right? Michael Jordan had a fadeaway shot that he would do as he's backing off like this, and he'd throw his as he'd go, and my son perfected that shot out in the driveway until he could do it really pretty good, and people would say to him in a game, do the fadeaway, do the Jordan fadeaway, and he'd do that fadeaway. Michael Jordan wore these sunglasses made by Oakley. My son had to get more jobs mowing lawns so he could buy some Oakley sunglasses and look like Michael Jordan, Michael Jordan, Michael Jordan. Everything so far is true. Now here goes the parable. And one day my son gets a phone call, and it's Michael Jordan. You figured out that was a parable, didn't you? Yeah. And Jordan says, is this Chris Vanden? My son says, yeah, who's this? He says, Michael Jordan. My son says, no, who is it really? He says, it's really Michael Jordan. Get out of here. I don't know Michael Jordan. I'd like to. He sure doesn't know me, and if he did know me, he wouldn't have my phone number. No, this is Michael Jordan, and I know that this is your phone number. You're Chris Vanden, right? He goes, yeah, I'm Chris Vanden. He says, listen, Chris, you got an iPhone, right? Yeah, Chris. Okay, so let's do a little FaceTime. You hang up, I'm going to call you right back, all right? I'm going to call you back on video. So Chris goes, yeah, right. Hangs up. Ring. There's Michael Jordan looking out of his iPhone at him saying, I told you it was Michael Jordan. And Chris is like going, oh, my word. Oh, my word. It really is. It's you. And you're calling me. What's? Oh, oh. And then Jordan says, listen, listen, Chris. He says, you know, I'm always being chased by the paparazzi and all of the media and all that stuff. It's like it's always just sort of a hectic thing for me. And so he said, a while back, I bought a farm off the grid kind of a place, you know, away from everybody else. It's out nowhere. It actually happens to only be 20 miles from where you live. And I sneak in there and rent a car, and I get out there and kind of hide under the radar and work. He says, when I bought the farm, I had no idea it had so many weeds. And I've been weeding like you wouldn't believe. I'm getting so tired of weeding all by myself out here in this place. And I'm telling you what, he says, Chris, your weeding skills are legendary in these parts. Would you come and help me weed my farm? I'm telling you, it'd go so much easier if I had help. If I could do that with like another guy, we could talk while we weed. Time would go back, you know, so much easier. And my son's going, wait a minute. Are you saying you want me to come out and help you weed? Yeah. And are you saying you're going to weed too? It's not just me by myself. Oh, no. He says it'd be the two of us together. Are you kidding me? No, I'm not kidding. Listen, Michael, could I come tomorrow at 6 in the morning, you know, and I'll work 14-hour days, no problem. And you don't have to pay me anything. I mean, so then Chris goes. And he spends a day pulling weeds with Michael Jordan. Next day, he's going to school. He's at school. He says to his friends, you're never going to guess what I did. Oh, yeah, try us. Well, yesterday, I spent the whole day weeding with Michael Jordan. And they go, feel the young man's head. I think he has heat stroke or something wrong with Chris Vanden. Call the nurse. No way you're doing anything with Michael Jordan. No. I was pulling weeds with Michael Jordan. Check out my phone. There's a selfie with me and Jordan. And look at that. We're holding weeds, huh? What do you say about that? His friends go, oh, my word. It's Jordan. And it's you. Oh, my word. Chris, does he need any more weeders? You know? We'll work for free. End of parable. There's another Michael. Not Jordan. And he is way more significant than Jordan. And he's not asking you to weed. He's asking if he can spend time as your friend. I want to say yes, Jesus. I want to say, I'm so glad you didn't quit knocking on that door. More than anything, I want to cultivate that friendship with him until he comes. Because what is the Adventist message? Jesus only. Which is why my final scripture is Philippians 3. That's why Margie and I count all things but loss, except for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. I just want to know him. I want to know him better. I want you to know him better. I want us all to know him better. What's he doing? He's saying, come on, let's hang out. Margie, I want to pray for you.
Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for the privilege of getting to be with our new Jesus friends here in Pugwash. It's been just a real huge blessing for Lee and I. Mm-hmm. You have amazing people all over the world,
That's right.
We have been able to be hanging out with these very special ones right here.
Yes, yes.
And we are just, our hearts are just thrilled for all that the evidence that your Holy Spirit has been here and doing great things.
That's right. As Margie mentioned, Lord, we look out across the faces of our new Jesus friends right here in this part of the country, and it just warms our heart to see how excited and enthused they are about you, Lord. Mm-hmm. You can just see it. It's just like they can't hide it. It's just bubbling out of them, and it just stirs us with such gratitude. What a friend we have in you, Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And we want to pray for them.
Yes.
We want to pray for them. Camp meeting's over here now. And we're going back to our various places and responsibilities. But we just want to pray that somehow that you'll enable us to keep fueling the fire of revival.
Amen.
It doesn't need to fade.
Mm-mm.
I just pray that you'd encourage us to fight this good fight of faith.
Yes. And Lord, thank you for how this camp has kids and youth and people of all ages. It's just been so exciting to see a whole group of kids that covered the whole steps here. And oh, my heart is warm getting to share with these precious mm-hmm. young people.
Mm-hmm.
And I pray that these dear ones will keep on encouraging these younger ones so that they really truly will just be our church in the future.
That's right.
They are the ones that are going to take the reins and head on. And I pray we'll just keep loving them where they are and praying for them and sharing with them so that they really get it.
That's right. And Lord, I just want to pray that as the days and weeks ahead unfold, that each person here, by your grace, would sit with Mary at the feet of Jesus,
mm-hmm.
morning by morning and day
yes.
by day, that three-legged stool would just about get worn out.
Mm-hmm.
And I also pray that there'd be small groups forming all across the Maritimes,
mm-hmm.
small groups gathering together on a weekly basis for the purpose of looking at Jesus and His Word, drawing closer to Him in a small group setting, and then sharing that with others. Keep the fire blazing, Lord,
Amen.
Until we see you
Amen.
Come in the clouds. What a joy it will be, and we'll give you all the praise for Jesus' sake.
Amen. Amen.